This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 John. Now open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapters 1 and 2. Here's Pastor Sandy.
1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the famous love chapter. And I like how it ends. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. If Paul was the apostle of faith and Peter was the apostle of hope, then guess what? John was the apostle of love. You remember at the end of his gospel, John identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was a person who knew the thrill of being loved by God. And in return, John had a passionate, on fire love for God himself. John was the only one of the 12 apostles who was spared a martyr's death. But it was not because the Roman emperor didn't try. Domitian ordered John to be turned into a French fry, literally boiled in oil. Miraculously, though, the Lord delivered John. And since Domitian couldn't kill him, he was banished to Patmos, that rocky island off the coast of Turkey where John would later receive the revelation. After Domitian's death, John was freed. And he ended his years pastoring the church at Ephesus. And as it turned out, God had preserved John for a very, very important job. A dangerous heresy was spreading. And God knew that a man of John's stature, John's reputation, would be needed to squelch this heresy. The evil doctrine of Gnosticism had raised its ugly head. And John writes this letter to stop it in its tracks. Chapter 1 begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Now here in 1 John, in verse 1, John refers to Jesus as the Word or the Logos of life. You see, the Greeks observed the order and the symmetry within nature, within the universe. And from this order and symmetry, they deduced that there had to be a cause behind the cosmos. There had to be a reason behind their reality. The Greek philosophers, they coined a term for this unknown force, this cause, this great unmovable cause. They called it the Word. Or the Logos. And here John shocks his readers by reporting that he has seen the Logos. In fact, he handled it. He threw his arm around it and it threw his arm around him. And he heard it speak words to him. And he even hugged the Logos. Oh my. What the Greeks thought of as an impersonal force, John knew as a personal friend. John knew that this great cause behind all other causes, this reason behind reality, was not an it, but a he, and his name was Jesus. And he writes this letter so that you too can know Jesus and experience the joy and the love that's found in hanging out with Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The meaning of life, the purpose behind all eternity, is not some cryptic, hidden, mysterious secret. No, the Logos has been revealed. The Word has been made plain. It's been spoken. And God had the privilege to meet him, the Word, and spend 3.5 years by his side. He goes on, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now recall verse 1, Jesus is the Word or the Logos of life. He is as alive today as when John embraced him. And John's intent in writing this letter is for us to enjoy that same relationship that John experienced. You know, I think it's crucial that we identify God's top priority for our lives. What if I ask you a multiple choice question? What is most important? Number one, to get to heaven. Number two, to serve God. Number three, to do God's will. And number four, to know God more. Now, if I asked you that question and I gave you those four choices, which one would you pick? What is most important? What should be your top priority as a believer? Well, it's certainly important to get to heaven. But what about until then? And what are you going to do after you get there, after you've been there for a while? Second, we all want to serve God, but all work and no refreshment sets a person on a path to burnout. And third, certainly life does go better when we live in God's will for our lives. But again, once we're there in His will, then what? That's why the correct answer to that question is number four, to know God more. You see, this is why John writes that we might have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm glad I'm going to heaven, and I love serving the Lord, and I do desire with all my heart to walk in His will. But the deeper purpose in my life and for your life is to know God. It's to fellowship with the God who created you. This is the great purpose in life. And when we forget that ultimate goal, it produces a frustration, a disappointment. You see, God's purpose for you is not a location, a heaven. It's not a vocation, some area of service. It's not a situation, doing this or that, even in the will of God. No, Jesus died so that you could have fellowship with the Almighty God, so that you could have communion with God, so that you could come to know the God who created you. Jesus died on the cross so that you could have fellowship with God. The first man, Adam, walked with God in the cool of the day there in the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful experience that must have been to just go for walks in the afternoon with God. Adam lived his life in a conscious awareness of God's presence. And I believe this is still God's desire for you and me. Hey, when knowing God more is our number one goal, this is when we find the greatest fulfillment. And John puts it, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." You see, a deep down abiding happiness is the byproduct of knowing God and living your life in the awareness of His presence. Well, verse 5 tells us, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." God is a person, but He has characteristics that are similar to the properties of light. Light invigorates. Light illuminates. Light warms. Light drives out the darkness. It's light that produces color and beauty. You see, God is not like the light of the moon, a reflected light. No, God is like the light of the sun, a radiant light. He is the source of all love, in all purity, in all beauty, in all truth. You see, God doesn't just abide by a certain standard. No, God is the standard. He sets the standard. God is light. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not practice the truth. Obviously, if God is light, and if we know Him, then we'll walk in the light. He says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, here's how we grow as Christians. We walk in God's light. You know, plants grow by a process called photosynthesis. A plant has cells that transform light into energy. It absorbs the light around it and it uses it to process its food and therefore grow. And likewise, a Christian grows by a process we could call spiritual photosynthesis. Our spirit is designed to absorb the light of God. The presence of Jesus in my life is the catalyst that I use, or that, you know, essentially takes place in my life. You know, I absorb His light. The Holy Spirit helps me absorb His light In the light of Jesus, me living in this fellowship with Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, is the catalyst by which I become more godly and more good and more loving and more kind and more pure, essentially more Christ-like. It's not by me doing anything. It's by me living in the light and absorbing the light of Jesus. We're like plants. We're made up of cells that absorb the light. And as we absorb the presence and fellowship with Jesus, we become like him. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us. It explains the process as follows. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Same thing. Living in God's presence has a mirror effect. The more I hang out with God, the more he rubs off on me. You see, remember, it's not up to the plant to grow. The light causes its growth. And it's not up to the Christian to grow himself or herself. Our job is just to stay in the light. And it's in the light of Christ. The light of Christ, that's what will fuel a steady and a perpetual growth. This means that Christians need to be spiritual bugs. We do. Have you ever looked out at the porch light in the summertime and watched all the moths and the bugs hover around that light? Well, that's a good picture of what you and I need to be doing as Christians. We need to be like spiritual bugs. We need to literally live in the light of Jesus Christ. We need to be attracted to the light and spend time in the light. We need a spiritual tan, you could say. Some of you sport a nice tan in the summertime. And a tan requires very little effort. You find a nice spot on the beach, you stretch out your towel, you do the rotisserie turn from time to time, and before you know it, you're baked and beautiful. All it took was time and availability. And again, this is how you grow in Christ. Just spend time daily in the light of God's presence. Just read his word and enjoy his comfort. And the God beams, his glory will rub off on you. You see, his light is absorbed into your character and into your disposition when you spend time in his presence and you enjoy his light. Live in God's presence, and the blood of Jesus Christ will continually cleanse you, continually purify you. But verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, oh, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, here's what hinders the light of God from having its effect on us. It's dishonesty. When you don't maintain a repentant spirit, when you hide your sin or try to cover it up or act self-righteous and you think you no longer need to be changed and purified, such self-deception literally acts as a sunblock. It shuts out the light from my life. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. No matter how mature we become in our faith, as long as we inhabit these sin-stained bodies and live in a sin-infested world, we will sin. A Christian is a person who sins less and less, but none of us ever become sinless. It's been said the closest to perfection a person ever comes is when he fills out a job application form. In reality, we all sin. But verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Once a Catholic priest was hearing the confessional of an older lady. She was hard of hearing. And she would shout out her sin so loud that everybody in the church would hear her. The priest suggested that from now on she could just write down her sins and just hand him the list, save her the embarrassment of shouting her sins out to the whole church. Well, the next week, the lady, she entered the confessional booth and she handed the priest her list. He looked at it and he said to her, he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but this is your grocery list." The lady shouted, "Oh, my dear, I left my sins at Publix." Well, we really can leave our sins with Jesus. We really can. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's been said, the only sin that God won't forgive is an unconfessed sin. Whenever we sin, we should immediately ask for God to forgive us and cleanse us, and He will. Now, verse 9 prompts an interesting question. We've talked about this before. If at the moment we're saved, God forgives all of our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, and He does, then why do I still need to confess my sins when I commit them? If they're already forgiven, if all my sins are forgiven, why do I need confession? And here's the answer. Our confession maintains a repentant attitude. And that's important for the condition of our soul. See, as far as God is concerned, our forgiveness is assured by the blood of Jesus. But our repentance is nurtured by an honest and consistent and humble confession. Confession is what keeps our hearts in the right place. Well, chapter 2 tells us, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, don't ever think, oh, since God promises to forgive me, then I can go out and sin with impunity. John is assuring us of God's forgiveness so we won't sin, not so that we will. His forgiveness should make us thankful. It should cause us to live grateful lives. If God loves us enough to forgive us of our sin, then our love for Him should encourage us not to sin. Always remember, this is so important. Sin is not so much breaking the laws of God as it is breaking the heart of God. And when you look at it that way, and you really love God, then you'll want to please Him. You won't want to sin. He says, but if anyone does commit sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John was written so that we won't sin. But if we do, we have an advocate. The word literally means attorney, one who pleads our cause. Hey, meet Jesus Christ, Esquire. Jesus is our attorney in the court of God. On the other side of the courtroom, there sits Satan. Revelation 12, verse 10, refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. You know, the Greek word devil, it means slanderer. Satan is the prosecutor who wants to condemn you. And understand, Satan has mounds and mounds of incriminating evidence. Oh my, videotapes of your private sins, recordings of hateful statements that you've made, surveillance of your evil thoughts. But just when Satan approaches the bench to present his evidence, our attorney, Jesus Christ, jumps up and objects. He declares all the evidence inadmissible, for he has already paid its penalty. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, our sin has been totally forgiven and forgotten. I love verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word translated propitiation, it means place of mercy. Its Hebrew equivalent was the word kiporeth, which in the Old Testament is translated mercy seat. The mercy seat was that solid gold lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was on this lid that the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice that staved off God's judgment on the people. Over the mercy seat hovered the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. Under the mercy seat sat the two tablets of the law. His glory was the concentration of His love. The two tablets below declared His righteousness. But between the demands of His law under the mercy seat and the love above the mercy seat, there in between, making reconciliation, was the blood-stained lid. It was here that God's kindness and God's justice was reconciled. God's love and God's righteousness met and were reconciled at this slab of mercy, where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat, that solid gold lid, that blood-stained lid, it was the one place on earth that you could go and be assured to find the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. It was the one place where you had confidence that your sins would be forgiven and that you could obtain the favor of God. And here John declares a new and a radical truth that God's mercy seat is no longer a lid, it's the Lord. For Jesus has now become our mercy seat. He is the place where the demands of God's law have been reconciled with the wonders of God's love. He is our propitiation, or our place of mercy. In Christ, the law and the love of God have been reconciled. And now Jesus is the one place on earth where all peoples, as John puts it, the whole world can obtain mercy from God. If you've sinned, you can come to Jesus and find mercy. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin, he penned the immortal words, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." And very little has occurred that would cause us to disagree with that. John, though, would disagree. For a relationship with Jesus is also a certainty. It's a certainty that we can count on. The word know, K-N-O-W, it appears 39 times in 1 John. John tells us that he writes so that we will know that we know God. When the Christian scientist and statesman Michael Faraday was dying, a journalist came to his deathbed and he asked Faraday a question. He said, "Mr. Faraday, would you care to comment on your speculations on the afterlife?" Faraday responded, "Speculations? I know nothing of speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I will live also." You see, John wants you to have that same kind of confidence, that same kind of assurance. He wants you to know that you're a child of God. And that's why in the next 9 verses, John gives to us a Christian's self-test kit. You know, when a woman wants to know for certain whether she's pregnant, she can purchase a self-test kit. And likewise, if you're wondering if you're really a Christian, John provides a test that will let you know for certain. And the Christian self-test kit is twofold. First, verses 4-6, do you keep God's commandments? And second, verses 7-11, do you love your brother? John says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You know, God has such a potent persona, it's impossible to know him and not be influenced by him. You know, occasionally we run into charismatic people who have a profound impact on us. But this is nothing compared to the hold that God takes on a person's life. If you're not enchanted by his love and intrigued by his ways and desirous of his kindness and longing for his character to be reflected in you, if you don't want to follow God and become more like him, then John is saying here that there's only one explanation to that. You've never really met him. He has that kind of hold on a person who truly knows him. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." You know, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, God said of his influence on Israel, "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love." God's love has this endearing, this drawing effect on people. It's his love that produces a desire to follow him. And the more God's love spreads out into my life, the wider its web, the more I get caught up in wanting to please him. When God's love fills my life, it melts my heart.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This glorious promise to believers is found in the book that Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through, right here on Sandy Adams Radio. It's the book of 1 John, specifically 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 1 John has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you today. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of 1 John. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.